That appeared to have been my cue. Good morning. It is wonderful to be here today. Bit of a long night. My daughter just woke up not feeling good, a little two-year-old, and so a little bit of cleanup to do last night, and but we're here, and you know, we can deal with sleepiness, so I'm excited to be here. This congregation, I look out over the faces today, and there's some I don't recognize. I know things have changed a little bit since the last time I visited here with additional elders, and I think that's fantastic. I was thrilled to hear about that when my brother told me. And for those that might be new here over the last year or two, this congregation at one time supported me in the work I do in Kaysville, Utah, preaching the gospel there. Since that time, they have taken on my support fully, and we've grown and continue to grow. We usually are around 100 to 115 most Sunday mornings now. We have three elders, five deacons. We've taken on partial support of four or five other preachers in Central and South America. So it's the work you guys have been doing in helping other preachers is having very good results, and it's kind of continuing to grow and pay dividends that we're able to go and in our abundance now and go and help others. So I want to commend you for that work, and I always feel thankful and grateful anytime I get to come and be here and remember how you guys were such a great help at a time when it was very needed in the work I do in Utah. This morning, we're going to talk about taking the bait. We're going to start somewhere a little bit different than you might expect in the book of Joshua. If you look over in the book of Joshua and turn over to Joshua chapter 8, that's the scripture we're going to start with, is Joshua chapter 8. We're going to talk about the city of Ai and why it is that they fell for a trap, why they took the bait and fell prey to a trap. But we set the context a little bit back in Joshua chapter 6. We remember the story of Jericho and how Israel successfully destroyed the city of Jericho by marching around the walls, as the little children's song reminds us, seven times round, and then the walls came tumbling down. And that was quite a feat. That was quite an accomplishment, but it was certainly God's accomplishment in Joshua chapter 6. That was a very strange plan. It just reminds me that sometimes God has expectations of us. That sometimes God, whether it's evangelism, the world says we can come up with a better way to fill this church building. And in some ways that might be true. There are faster ways to fill a church building. Coffee, donuts, entertainment, things like that. But that's not God's way of doing things. God is not interested in just filling a building. He is interested in saving and transforming souls. And His way alone works. We think about when a marriage gets rough, we want to abandon our responsibilities. God's way says stick it out, work on it, and it's going to be a good thing if you do. Sometimes what God asks of us feels like a plan to march around a city seven times and expect that its walls are going to fall down. And that doesn't seem like a great military plan, but when God is the architect of that plan, it's going to work, whether it makes sense to us or not. That's where we need faith in God. Yet by the time we get to Joshua chapter 8, against the city of Ai, they're going to use a little more traditional military tactic. In Joshua chapter 8, let's start in verse 14. The plan is going to be to have 30,000 troops split off and go hide. And then Joshua is going to take the rest of Israel and parade around in front of the city of Ai as bait to draw them out of the city and put them in a vulnerable position. So in Joshua chapter 8, beginning in verse 14, "Now it happened when the king of Ai saw it, that the men of the city hurried and rose early and went out against Israel to battle. He and all his people at an appointed place before the plain. But he did not know that there was an ambush against him behind the city." And we're going to talk about this throughout the lesson, but you notice that he jumped at the opportunity. They rose early and they rushed out into battle. They were eager to take this bait. Verse 15, and Joshua and all Israel made as if they were beaten before them and fled by the way of the wilderness. So all the people who were in Ai were called together to pursue them. And they pursued Joshua and were drawn away from the city. There was not a man left in Ai or Bethel who did not go out after Israel. So they left the city open and pursued Israel. And at that time, the 30,000 troops who were hiding came out of hiding and stormed the city, which was left vulnerable and defenseless, burned it down. And so now the people of Ai, they're in between. They look back to their city and see it burning down and see 30,000 troops coming their way. They look ahead and see, oh, Joshua was just faking. And now the rest of Israel is turning and we're in the middle and we're about to get destroyed. And they knew it. They took the bait, the trap was sprung, and their fate was sealed. It's a pretty common tactic, the idea of putting bait on a trap. We think about baiting a fish hook, and that's going to be an illustration we're going to use throughout this lesson. That goes all the way back to the time of Job. I believe it's Job chapter 41, where he says, can you draw out Leviathan with a hook? Jesus used all kinds of fishing illustrations. In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 19, he said, I'm going to make you fishers of men. And yes, they used nets, but look at Matthew chapter 17 and verse 27 there. And that's the example where they ask Jesus about paying the tax. And he says, well, I created everything, so technically I don't have to pay taxes, but I don't want to cause any problems, so I'll go ahead and pay anyway. He says, go ahead and put a hook in the water, pull out a fish. And there was enough coins in the fish's mouth to pay for the tax for Jesus. But that illustration says they used a hook. So, you know, the apostles didn't just use nets, they used hooks too. This is a time-tested, proven tactic. If you're going to capture something, you put a little bit of bait in the middle of a trap, something that attracts their attention and lures them into a false sense of security where they take the bait. Why did Ai take the bait so eagerly, though? That's the question I want to analyze right now. Not necessarily what the bait was, but why? Why take the bait? Well, regarding the city of Ai, as we already read in chapter 8, they jumped at the opportunity. They saw a vulnerable opponent, said, let's run out, leave our city abandoned, and go get Israel. Let's go attack them. Let's go destroy them. Let's go win this battle. I think one reason why they were so eager to bite down on the bait is because in the previous chapter, they had already been attacked by Israel on a smaller scale, and no harm was caused. Go back to Joshua chapter 7 this time. Now, we know what happened earlier on with the city of Jericho. That's a familiar story, a great lesson in and of itself, where they were not supposed to take anything from Jericho. Everything was to be dedicated to God, destroyed, consumed by fire. They weren't supposed to keep it. Yet this fellow Achan sees something that he wants, takes it for himself, and as a result, chapter 7 and verse 1, but the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things, for Achan... And there's going to be a lot of names here. We'll skip over those. It says that Achan took the accursed things. So the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. And so when it's their turn to go up against the next city, they had an easy victory by the help of God at Jericho. And I like their confidence here. Verse 3, they returned to Joshua after spying out the city of Ai, and they said to him, do not let all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up from Ai. Do not weary all the people there, for the people of Ai are few. I like their confidence. The previous generation that died in the wilderness, they just couldn't bring themselves to put their trust in God. So I admire the trust they have here. Hey, Jericho is easy because God's on our side. We don't need to send everybody. Let's just send a couple thousand. Yet we already read in verse 1 that because of Achan, they were accursed. God was not going to help them because they had taken some of the things that were supposed to be dedicated to destruction. So verse 4, so about 3,000 men went up from the people, But they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai struck down about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate as far as Shebarim, and struck them down on the descent. Therefore, the hearts of the people melted and became like water. Not as easy as Jericho. Because they had violated the commands of God, well, God wasn't going to help them in this instance. And so the result is, they go up to fight against Jericho, against Ai, and they're whipped. They are completely whipped in this fight. 36 men die. That's a great lesson with Achan. Just because you do something, just because you sin, don't think that it's not going to have any adverse effects on somebody else, that there aren't going to be consequences, that I'm not hurting somebody else. This is a victimless crime. That's probably how Achan rationalized his actions, and 36 men died because of something he probably thought was a victimless crime. Nobody's going to get hurt by this. 36 men died. They were embarrassed, and this probably gave a good measure of boldness to the city of Ai. By chapter 8, when Israel shows up again, say, hey, these people have already come once, and nothing bad happened. We ran them right out of here. And they probably just assumed the same thing was going to happen. So I think that's reason number one. Why did they take the bait? Well, because the first time, they had already gotten away with it. They had done it once before and had no ill effect. And that probably just emboldened them to try it again. Let's go out and attack them a second time. The first time wasn't that bad. A second reason why perhaps they took the bait is they looked at the city of Jericho that had just been destroyed. And then they looked at how they had, you know, survived an attack by the same people and came out stronger. And they probably thought, well, compared to Jericho, I guess we're just the better city. We're just that much stronger. Jericho couldn't withstand them, but we did. At the end of Joshua chapter 6, I want you to notice verse 27. The same thing is true here of when Israel crossed the Red Sea and the armies of Pharaoh were destroyed back in the book of Exodus. Word spread. People were hearing about this. Cities and nations were afraid of these people. So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout all the country. Well, they knew about what happened at Jericho. They survived an attack from Israel. And maybe what they were doing, maybe part of their mistake was they were comparing themselves and giving themselves a false sense of invulnerability. I'll give you one more suggestion, and this one is fact. It's not theory, it's not conjecture. They survived simply because God had intervened to make it so. There were things happening behind the scenes that they didn't even understand were happening. We already read in Joshua chapter 7 and verse 1 about God was not with them because they committed a trespass. The anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. So they send some men up to Ai. They're defeated. And go to verse 10 of chapter 7. Notice Joshua's reaction. He tears his clothes and he says, why did this happen? Why did you bring us here just so we could die here at the hands of our enemies? And God responds in verse 10 to Joshua, get up. Why do you lie thus on your face? Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. For they have even taken some of the accursed things and have stolen and deceived. And they have also put it among their own stuff. Therefore, the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turn their backs before their enemies, because they have become doomed to destruction. Neither will I be with you anymore, unless you destroy the accursed things from among you. We don't like to talk about church discipline. When a church has to take action against sin among the congregation. But this tells us why it's so important. Israel was going to not be spiritually successful. They were not going to have success in battle either until they removed the sinner from amongst their midst. God said, I will not be with you. But the simple point I want to make is, Ai survived the first time because God caused it to happen that way. Because there were things happening behind the scenes that they weren't even aware of. These are three solid reasons why perhaps Ai took the bait. But of course, we want to make this more applicable to us, and we want to talk about the bait that you and I hopefully don't bite down on. That's Satan's bait. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16 is where we see a description of the bait that Satan is setting in the trap. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16. And when I read this scripture, I think of what's pictured on the screen there. I'm not much of a fisherman. In fact, I have a reputation for being what's called a Jonah. If you bring me on your boat, I bring bad luck with me and nobody catches anything. So nobody ever takes me anymore. But I've gone fishing enough to know how it works and to know a little bit of the equipment and the lingo. And this is what's called a treble hook when you have a three-pronged hook. They're pretty effective, unless you're trying to catch and release. They do a lot of damage when you try and pull it out of a fish's mouth. They're pretty dangerous, but they're effective. I think Satan uses such a three-pronged treble hook. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. I think these three avenues, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, this composes Satan's trap. We gave some suggestions as to why AI would take the bait, but if we know that Satan is trying to tempt us, if we know that Satan is trying to set a trap for us, why ever would we bite down on that bait? He uses the lust of the flesh. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 19 includes that among deeds of the flesh. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18 plainly says, among other sins that are listed, the lust of the flesh will keep you from inheriting the kingdom of God. What we're talking about, the lust of the flesh, is clearly, you know, sins that involve the body. And to the first letter to the Corinthians, Paul speaks about that every other sin someone commits is outside the body, but sexual immorality, well, that's a sin against the body. That's a sin in which you use your body as the tool to accomplish this sin. It suggests something particularly, despised in the eyes of God when we use the body He gave us to accomplish a sin. We are plainly talking about sins of a sexual nature. And I don't think I need to go in much detail to explain how Satan has been very successful with this part of his bait. A recent article I read suggested, based on gathered data, this is just one pornographic website, had 4.5 billion hours of viewer time this year. 44,000 visitors to this website per minute per day. I don't know how much more I need to say to show that Satan has been very successful tempting people with the flesh, with sins of a sexual nature. We talk about the lust of the eyes. I think this incorporates greed. This is what your eye sees. You want it, and you do whatever it takes to get it. At Kaysville, we're studying the book of Ecclesiastes on Wednesday night, and it's a great book to read frequently. It's a very applicable book to American culture. The whole point is the pursuit of worldly things will leave you empty and hollow. The pursuit of wealth. You get more wealth, there'll be more people that'll come and just consume the wealth you have. You pursue fame, prestige, power, possessions, building things, whatever it is of a worldly nature, you pursue it, and Solomon says, I guarantee you, it will not satisfy you. It will leave you empty and hollow. So whatever it is you're looking for, said, my life will not be complete until I have that. That's a lie. That is Satan baiting a hook, trying to trap you and destroy your soul with the lust of the eyes. In Luke chapter 12, This story always strikes me a little bit on the humorous side in Luke chapter 12. Jesus is in the middle of this great sermon and someone interrupts him. I haven't ever really been interrupted in a sermon, but I probably wouldn't like that. And it doesn't seem like Jesus takes kindly to this either. Luke chapter 12, he's going along. Verse 13, then one from the crowd said to him, Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. I could almost see Jesus just kind of rolling his eyes and that's not what I'm here to talk about. You know, he just kind of interrupts and said, hey, teacher, I need you to settle this little debate over money. But he said to him in verse 14, man, who made me a judge or an arbiter over you? And he said to them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. Jesus said, I have no interest in settling your petty debate, but I am going to make a point out of you and warn the crowd not to be like you. Life is about so much more than the things we possess. So I just understand when you see something and you feel that urge that if I don't get this, my life will not be complete. I won't be happy until I get this. Understand that's Satan dangling bait in front of your eyes. And the pride of life. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6, we see all three aspects of this treble hook. And when I think of the pride of life, I think of this arrogance that says, I don't need God. I am better without His help. I know for myself what I need. I don't need to listen to God. And that's exactly what Satan is doing here in Genesis chapter 3. He's working on Eve and turning her against God. Did God actually say that? Did God actually say you can't eat of this tree over here? Oh, that's ridiculous. You know He's keeping you from something, right? You know He's holding you back, don't you? You can see how He's working on her. In chapter 3 and verse 6 of Genesis, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, so there's food, that's the flesh, it appeals to the appetite, that it was pleasant to the eyes, it's something she looks at and says, I want this. And a tree desirable to make one wise, there's the pride of life. She took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. This is how Satan works. Now, I don't want to spend the whole lesson, and we could spend a lot more time breaking down each one of these three points, but I don't want to talk necessarily about what the bait is. Again, our main question this morning is, why take the bait? Why fall for the trap? And we all do this sometimes. Like I said, I don't have a lot of experience fishing, but I do know that sometimes, you know, you cast and nothing ever bites. Sometimes you cast and you get a nibble and you reel in with excitement and there's nothing there. It was just a nibble. But then sometimes something bites hard. You set the hook and you reel it in and you've got that fish. And we all do this sometimes. When it comes to Satan's bait. And by the way, I still watch cartoons. My grandma saw me watching cartoons in high school once. Said, oh, Kyle, someday you're just going to grow out of this. And I thought to myself, I sure hope not. But I just thought this picture is very applicable. This, you know, I like to think that human beings are smarter than fish. You put something that's glittery and shiny in the water and a little bit of food on there and they bite down. And you think, boy, this fish is not very bright. But we do the same thing. When it comes to Satan's temptations, just a little bit of glitter. That's all Satan's got to do. Just make it a little bit shiny. And we're tempted. We want to bite down hard. I like in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 25 that it speaks of Moses and says he was able to forego the passing pleasures of sin. You know, I think for the first minute or so, the fish really thinks he's won. Fish really thinks that he's gotten away with something good. And when it comes to sin and temptation, it works just the same way. That's how Satan gets us. In the midst of sin, in the midst of giving in to our temptation, we think, boy, I've really found something nice here. But then the hook sets in, and we're in for a fight. I don't like catch and release because it sure seems painful to pull a fish hook out. Jesus offers us a way of escape, and the best way of escape is to avoid. We can have Satan's hook taken out if we come to our senses, but a lot of times it will do damage, sometimes irreparable damage, change our lives forever. So God offers us a way out, and the best way of escape is simply to avoid. We don't want to get caught in this trap. But you know, the truth is, from time to time, we are all going to lose a round in this fight with Satan. Why is that? Well, let's go back to the city of Ai and perhaps we can learn a little bit about ourselves. Perhaps we got away with something on a small scale, and it just made us a little more bold to sin again. In John chapter 12, we read about Judas Iscariot. That's the story where the woman comes and breaks the alabaster vial of perfume and is pouring it on the feet of Jesus and anointing him with it. And Judas says, hey, we should have taken that and sold it for some money and given it to the poor. Because Judas is just such a great guy, right? No, it says he said that not because he was concerned for the poor, but because he had the money box and he used to pilfer from it. That's a word that probably, especially the younger audience, might not be familiar with. It means to steal little bits. To steal in such small amounts, nobody really notices. It's still stealing, but it's just on a smaller scale. Why do you think it was that Peter sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver? I think Peter got there, sorry, Judas. I keep mixing those names up, I don't know why. I think Judas got there very gradually, starting with something as little as pilfering. In that story there in John chapter 12, he's still one of the apostles. Jesus knew because he's God and he created us all, and he allowed this to happen for a reason. But the other apostles, I don't think they had a clue. I don't think they really knew that Judas was full of evil because he was slowly working his way there. He did things on such a small scale and seemed to get away with it for a time. And it just kept emboldening him to do worse. And we see how this can happen in our lives. I had a little bit too much to drink. I'm not sure how I got home, but the car seems to be okay. Parked a little crooked in the driveway and a little bit on the lawn, but no damage. I guess I got away with it. Then you do something worse the next time. I slept with my girlfriend or boyfriend, and nothing bad seemed to happen. No pregnancy. And you kind of see how this happens. You get away with something without any consequences, and it just kind of, well, I can do it again. I can get away with something else. You do something on a small scale that nobody seems to notice, and you just keep doing more and more. That is Satan baiting you into a trap. Have your eyes open. That's why AI fell for the trap, because they got away with it on a smaller scale, and when Israel showed up, they fell for the trap because they thought they could get away with it again. Perhaps we compare ourselves to others. That is a big mistake. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says, judge yourself by the same standard you judge other people. He uses this illustration of trying to look for a speck in somebody's eye when you've got a 2x4 sticking out of your face. That's a humorous illustration, but it makes a very valid point. Why are we so concerned with the speck in somebody else's eye? Because we'll take anything to draw the attention away from our faults and put the attention on somebody else. If we can look good by comparison to the next person, sometimes we fool ourselves into thinking we're okay. Maybe on the judgment day, I'll just kind of get in line behind this guy and this person who are really bad sinners, and they'll get really severe judgment, and then I'll come in and I've got my faults, but I won't look so bad by comparison. We make this dangerous game of comparing ourselves to others. We start looking horizontally rather than looking vertically up to God and living our lives by His standard. This is a very dangerous game to just try and stay ahead of the people around you. That is polluted thinking. That is Satan baiting you into a trap. You think about the church in Corinth. They had a guy with his father's wife. Paul said, Gentiles don't even sin like this. You're an embarrassment to the name of Christ. Imagine if you're one of the other members there. Well, at least I'm not this guy. All the attention's on him. I'm just going to fly under the radar here. You think I'm okay because, rather than saying, do I have faults I need to work on? Do I have sin in my life that I need to work on? It can be easy to just say, I'm not as bad as this guy, and therefore I'm okay. And finally, we need to consider that God has intervened to preserve our lives. We know in 2 Peter chapter 3, it talks about how God is going to come and destroy the world with intense heat, and It asks the question, what sort of people should you be, knowing that the world is going to be destroyed like this? Faithful people, that's the answer. Prepared people, that's the answer. But go to Romans chapter 2. We need to understand that sometimes we sin and get away with it without feeling like there are any consequences. And we can react one of two ways. We can let that embolden us to sin more and take Satan's bait, or we can acknowledge, I've messed up and I am so thankful that I have a way of escape. I am so thankful that God has spared my life, that damage wasn't severe, and I can learn from my mistake and never do it again. Romans chapter 2 and verse 3. Do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? God intervenes because he is patient, because he is trying to lead us to repentance. Take advantage of those opportunities. Do not abuse his patience. Take advantage of this opportunity to repent. Ai could have looked at what happened at Jericho and said, wow, these people clearly are something special. We should go talk to them. Rahab did. Even the city of Jericho, they were given some time from God, and they should have repented. That first generation that was led out of Egypt, they were going to make a beeline straight for the promised land, and Jericho would have been first. But because of their unfaithfulness, God said, we're going to wait 40 years. Jericho heard about what happened to the armies of Pharaoh. They had 40 years to think about it. Apparently, it sunk in with Rahab. When Israel arrived 40 years later, Rahab said, I'm going to side with these guys. She looked at that time as God's patience, and she took advantage of that opportunity to get on the right side. So we want to offer an invitation for you this morning. Maybe you've sinned, suffered some consequences. Don't let things get worse. That's Satan baiting you into a trap. And maybe you've taken the bait, hook, line, and sinker, and you're in trouble. Taking that hook out might be painful, but I guarantee you, you want to go through that now and get your life right before the final judgment sets in and there's nothing that can be done for you. If there's any way we can help you come to Christ this morning, we invite you to come forward now as we stand and sing.